Well, thank you again, Mr. Holloway, and greetings back to everyone. With such lofty objectives as Mr. Holloway was describing, I'm not sure I recognize myself there, but there are certain things that I cannot ever remember to do, which, of course, I have people who take care of me where I am. Rather inept, and I did not have a cough drop today. I usually need, if I'm going to speak for very long, to have a cough drop in my mouth, or my throat starts to get scratchy and I start to cough, and I can't ever remember to bring them for myself until I need them, of course. And so a couple of people volunteered, Dean and Carl volunteered some help, but then Hazel went scrambling around in her purse and found some for me. I mentioned, I think, to Christine that everybody else gets to relax by standing up. I get to relax by sitting down for a few minutes during this when you're giving two lectures. I hope you will stay with us as well for the potluck and fellowship that follows. One of the challenges in giving a lecture of this kind is to limit the amount of information and still cover the subject matter. Because there's a lot of things that could be put in here, but you don't have time for everything. And if you try to crowd too many things in, then, of course, there's no clarity at all to what you're trying to say. Not that I can necessarily claim that there is any clarity. You'll have to be the judge of that. September 10th, I already mentioned it, but I'll repeat it again. September the 10th, we define the kingdom of God as being God's government on the face of the earth, which He will establish. It will be number one over the entire earth. Number two, it will encompass rulership over all of mankind. The third thing is it will be administered through the laws which God has established in His Bible. Essentially, the framework of those laws, Ten Commandments. And fourth, Christ will be the King. It is a called a kingdom because that is a form of government which must have a king at the top. Christ is that king. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom because there is a king. First session today, we described that the time was fulfilled 2,000 years ago for the seasonal planting of that kingdom, from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Also, we pointed out from Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, that God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things which are not yet done, and He says, "My counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? I will do all my pleasure. Now, we can read that and we could say, well, he's just saying he's going to do whatever he wants to do. But the word pleasure is in there too. I think I just sort of focused on that rather at this moment, thinking, because I know what's coming next, it is written with that descriptive word, pleasure. I will do all my pleasure. Well, the purpose is being declared here, and God's attitude toward it and you. Let's read Luke chapter 12, verse 32. And you'll see this word pleasure popping up again in this verse of Scripture in Luke. As He said, "My counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure." That was hundreds of years before Christ, and a statement about how God is God and what an enormous scope of concept that entails. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock. Aren't all that many of us sitting here, are there? And if you took all the people who were really willing to make the commitment toward this way of life around the face of the entire earth, there aren't going to be that many. The Bible assures us of that, that it is going to be a little flock. But he says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's, that's God the Father, good pleasure, tying in from the beginning, saying, I will do all my pleasure. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is, I guess we would say, a place. This scripture reveals God's approach, his attitude toward everything that he has been doing for some long time, even before mankind existed on the face of the earth. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And this verse of Scripture reveals that attitude. We can go a little bit further than that and say, all of creation exists for you. That's what the Bible tells us, that all of creation exists for this little flock at this time. Ultimately, not just for this little flock, but for all of mankind. But there's this place, you know, this seasonal planting that has occurred, this time frame that God has established, which involves a few people until we get past this constriction that we have coming. Romans chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. That's where it says this. All of creation essentially exists for you. There's a little bit of a mistranslation, at least in the King James. It's not mistranslated in all of the different translations, all of the different versions of the English Bible. But it says here in verse 21, because the creature, it says in King James, should be the creation. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That is to say, this earth and the society which surrounds it and the rulership of this earth, being Satan the devil, it is called here the bondage of corruption. It shall be delivered. This entire creation is going to be delivered from that bondage of corruption. We talk about that a lot when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we celebrate the millennium at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we look at all of the things that prophecies tell us about how the entire structure and physical nature of this earth even is going to change. The nature of animals themselves, even described as being completely changed. The creation itself, not just human beings, not just those whom God has created to become a part of His to become a part of His kingdom, but the creation itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into. It's delivered from something and into something. There's a coming and a going here. It's delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22. Paul says we know, but I don't know if we really know. But he says we know. And so it's to some probably little extent we know. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. This is the language of childhood. This is saying this groaning and travailing, it is as the contractions that a woman has leading up to the birth of a child. He's saying the whole creation is having birth pangs right now because the entire creation is going to be delivered. You know, when a child is delivered, there's a delivery there. The whole creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's an enormous couple of verses of Scripture there. It essentially says the entire creation, everything that God has done for how many millions of years? You know, I think some people say it's 13 million years or something like that since the creation started to exist. He has done for this purpose so that the creation ultimately will bring about the birth of His kingdom. So God is a lot invested in you and in me. What we want to do here is describe how to make this declared event. God declared the end from the beginning. It's an event which He has declared. How to make that declared event a personal experience for those whom God has called. We talked about in the first lecture that God has a calling. God the Father calls people. We're gonna go from that calling into what's in and start to describe what's involved in being chosen. In that regard, I thought I would maybe use a physical example from my past, which might help you to understand some of what God has already done. And that had to do with a work experience that I had in 1962. I worked for an aircraft manufacturing company, Lockheed, in Marietta, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. At that time, they were involved in designing a new plane. The new plane was the C-5. Now, we were working on a different plane, which had not been that long designed that long before. But they had already had computer models of the C-5, and they had made preliminary drawings. And at the time I was working there, you could go down into the shop area, and they had built along one of the walls there this enormous plywood, full-scale model of the C-5. Wasn't the C-5. You know, it wasn't the C-5. But you could go over there, you could look at it and think, this thing will never fly. You see something that big, you can't imagine that's going to ever get up into the sky. And either there's a mirage I have seen a few times at the Elmira Airport, or else it is flying, one or the other. But this plywood mock-up was sitting there. Those of us who were working there walk in, look at it, scratch our head a little bit, wonder about it. Of the C-5. If you're not familiar with the C-5, it's maybe, we think of the jumbo jets, the 747 that carry so many passengers. Well, the C-5 was supposed to carry 800 fully equipped troops. So that's the example of what I wanted to use to exemplify what it is that God is doing. Because God started also with plywood mock-up. It wasn't the real thing, but he had built an example of what he was ultimately going to bring about. What he was ultimately going to bring about was the kingdom of God. And he started to give us a physical example when he chose this nation, this physical nation of Israel. Wasn't the real thing. It was never going to fly. It was over there for people to walk around, look at, climb up in, and think about, and wonder if it ever possibly could fly, and doubt it. You know, but he gave us that kind of a full-scale mock-up. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I want to go through quickly through a series of scriptures that sort of illustrate that point. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And the book of Hebrews is where you find one of the four things that we talked about in the first lecture that was necessary for Christ to do when he came to become our high priest. You find that here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, Paul was, as he was writing, you know, within 50 years or so of the first century, maybe 20 years after the death of Christ, he's saying that God has in those days, Christ was killed around 30 AD, some 20 years later, spoken, he's saying he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now before he spoke to us through the prophets. And we read some of those things that he spoke through the prophets. We read in Genesis and Deuteronomy and in Isaiah some of those things that were spoken by the prophets. And he says, he has in this last day spoken to us, not by the prophets, but by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That's quite a statement about Christ, isn't it? You know, God the Father has appointed him heir of all things. What does that mean? Well, it means that when the kingdom of God comes, Christ is going to be the king. Essentially, that's what you can clearly see from that. Christ is going to be the king. He's the heir of all things, through whom also everything exists because of him. Through whom also he made the worlds. Christ spoke and it happened. You can read that in John chapter 1. You can also read about how he not only created the world, but he sustains every law of creation. Christ sustains every law of creation. You can read that emphatically from the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 2. It was a very different thing from what happened in the past. in the past, it was everything being sort of handled through a system of prophets. Things were being given. God had created a plywood mock-up for us to see and to understand. But ultimately, there's coming a kingdom of God, and he has an heir already appointed for that kingdom of God, that heir being Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. It says these prophets were to a specific time. Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. The law and the prophets. Remember we read in Mark that after John Christ went out and started to preach that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, the law and the prophets were until John. God had a very specific time frame in which he was going to bring this about. Before that, what we had was a plywood mock-up. Since that time, and it wasn't done before that, as you see being said here, since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. And everyone presses unto it. This sort of establishes the importance of the kingdom of God right there, doesn't it? Everyone ultimately presses unto it. Right now, only a few people. God is going to take those few people and use them ultimately to include all of mankind. But he needs a group of people to participate in that inclusion, which he does not yet have. Luke confirms in this verse of Scripture that the kingdom of God is a complete change from everything that had gone before it. Matthew chapter 3. You see the same thing said by Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John was a transformational figure. But Christ did not start to preach the gospel of the kingdom, as it says here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he, Jesus, departed to Galilee. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, we see that in the Old Testament, there was a kingdom that God worked with very extensively. It was never a very faithful kingdom, but it was a kingdom that God had chosen and decided to use. It was a plywood mock-up of something else, and that was the kingdom of Israel. You know, it started out at the time the Israelites left Egypt. Then ultimately, after 40 years in the wilderness, they crossed the Jordan River, and they went into the land of Canaan. They were ruled under a system of judges for about 400 years. And then at the end of the time of the judges came, first of all, Saul, then David, then Solomon, and then the divided kingdom. The nation of Israel was divided into two different kingdoms. the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And that was an example. That kingdom was an example. It was a mock-up of ultimately what is said here. What is inferred here? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. The symbol here, the symbol and the symbolism here is spoken of. Here Paul writes to the church in Galatia, as many as walk according to this rule, I won't go into the rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon what he calls the church here. This is what he calls the church here. So if you look back historically into the past, you see this plywood mock-up, and you see the real thing that God was ultimately going to build, which he has now built, but yet has more to do with, the Israel of God. That's what Paul calls the church here. In this phraseology, he calls his church the Israel of God. Everything which went before, everything which went before John, John being a transformational figure, he had to be there at the time Christ was there. It sort of terminated with John and started entirely differently with Christ. It was a physical model getting up to that point. And from there on, it became a spiritual entity, which was known as the Israel of God or God's church. A little bit of information about the next seminar. I don't know if a date has been established for the next seminar or not. Have you seen anything, Hazel? I haven't seen anything. I don't know exactly when it will be, but we will have another Kingdom of God seminar sometime around June. We're going to have four in a year. That's like 3 months apart. Well, actually, if you go from the first one, it'd be 4 months apart. So we started September the 10th. Here we are January the 21st. And if you go 4 months from now, it'll be around June. We'll have the next Kingdom of God seminar. The subject of that seminar will be repentance and faith. I hope that anyone who's looking at the video and Christine and Michaela will plan to be here, if possible, and advance toward the purpose for which God has called you. It is true that commitment is required. Luke, again, says, but don't fear. Don't fear. Commitment can be a fearful thing. But God says he's going to be with us if we will make that commitment. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But it does say here, and it definitely says to us, for that reason, because there is a very demanding commitment required. But if you think about what the potential possibility is for the future, and it's an awesome possibility. And it's worth the commitment. But the Bible gives us very clear indication that this flock will be small until the time at which Christ returns. Matthew 22 and verse 14 is one of the places that we can go and look at this. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. Now we're taking it out of context, but the principle stands. Many are called, but few are chosen. In that regard, it was said that 200 churches were, 200 different church groups were having Kingdom of God seminar today, and I think 2,300 people were registered to attend. Quite a few are coming. How many will be chosen? I don't know. Called and chosen. There are two different concepts here in Matthew 22 and verse 14. Many are called, few are chosen. First Corinthians chapter 1. We can maybe feel a little bit too elevated by the fact that we have been called. And just in the event we are, Paul makes this statement. Now, Paul often uses a bit of hyperbole in what he says to really illustrate the point and to drive it home. Here he says, you see your calling. He's writing to the church in Corinth. They're probably not significantly different. The people that went to that church are probably not significantly different from people at all of God's churches, church through all of the ages. You say, why me? Why now? We asked that in the first session. Well, Paul is saying here, one of the reasons maybe I was called now is because I'm not that great. You see your calling. Not many wise men after the flesh. You know, we don't see the political leaders of this nation showing up, or the Einsteins, the scientific geniuses, you know, the great of the world. We don't see them showing up at God's church. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, I've heard people often say, well, not many, but here I am. And again, I say this is hyperbole. There are, in some ways, because he goes on to say in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Well, that's maybe an overstatement. He doesn't necessarily mean we're the most foolish things of the world, but he's saying you're not the mightiest, or the wisest, or the most noble, or the most intellectual, or the greatest in leadership. It says you've chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. You know, and that's an overstatement. It's just to illustrate that we aren't here because God thought we were the best. We were the best. If he wanted to call the best, he could have called somebody better than we are. And we say, why did God call who he called? Well, this is part of what goes into it. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. And you know, you hear and think of the concept that many people have stated in that regard. You know, God is making a statement that I don't have to have the greatest human beings on the earth to be able to fulfill my purpose. I can do it with ordinary human beings. And I'm going to demonstrate that I don't need them, so that the people who are actually fulfilling this purpose are not going to glory in my presence. We all know who we are. We know that we're not these people. Matthew chapter 13. This is a picture of being called and chosen. I think this is one of the really big places where the Bible illustrates being called and being chosen. Matthew chapter 13. It's a very profound chapter in the Bible. Here in this chapter, Christ has, he spends the whole day talking to masses of people that come. And there are some thousands of people that come out to hear him speak. Thousands of people that come out to hear him speak. Now, that doesn't mean that he had the great majority of people in that part of the world. He didn't. You know, these thousands still represented a fairly small number of people. But out of those thousands, he took a few disciples with him, and he went on the boat. He stood on a boat, and he spoke to the masses out on the shore. And all that day, he spoke to those masses in parables. And the scripture here in this chapter of Matthew tells us that he did not speak to those masses in any way except by parables. Now, the concept of many Christian churches is that Christ spoke to them in parables so they could understand what he was saying more clearly. That's not what he says. They got their concept from somewhere else. Because what he said here is, I speak to them in parables so they will not know what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said, this is kind of frustrating for us. That's what's implied here. Why do you just speak to them in parables? Can't you just tell them what you mean? He said, well, verse 11, to you. And here he makes a big distinction, a very big distinction between those people who are on the shore and those people who are on the boat with him. They were called, they came, they got fairly close to him, they heard him speak. They didn't really necessarily understand it, but the ones that he took on the boat with him, they were given an explanation. He says, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to them it is not given. Whosoever has, to him shall be given. He shall have more abundance. Whoever doesn't have, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. So I speak to them in parables, so that when they see, they will not see. And when they hear, they will not hear. And they will not understand. That's the reason I'm speaking to them in parables, because I don't want them to understand. They're not ready for that. Verse 14, in them, Isaiah talked about this. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, but you won't understand. And seeing you shall see and not perceive. For these people just aren't ready for it. Their heart, he says, has waxed gross. It's like their heart is, they get to a certain point, but they're not willing to make the changes that they need to make in their life. We used to, when I was growing up, can things from the garden. I guess we couldn't always afford lids to go on the jars. We weren't the most affluent people in the world. So my mother and father would bring in blocks of paraffin. And when they got the jar filled with the fruit, whether it be beans or squash or whatever else we would be growing in the garden, they would melt this wax and they would pour a coating of paraffin on the top. And it would be half an inch thick, a coating of wax over the top. And it served as the seal and the jar lid for that jar of whatever it was they were preserving. It was a way of doing it. But it was like this. This is a kind of a thick coating of wax. And that's kind of what's being said about the hearts of these people that were called, but that was as far as it was going to go, because they had encrusted on their hearts a coating of this very thick wax. Their heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed. Option was there, but they put their fingers in their ears and closed their eyes. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But he says to those who are his closest disciples, on the boat who he borrowed on the boat with him, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Truly I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see the things which you have seen, and to hear the things which you have heard, but they were not allowed. See, that's again, there was a departure. There was a time. There was a time when it was going to be understood. Before that time, it was not generally going to be understood. Christ made it available, but he concealed it to those who had a grossly waxed heart. So this calling, right now, is at hand, and it is selective. It is not offered to everyone now, but it will be offered to everyone who ever lived. Nobody has died, gone to hell, to be burning forever, which is the concept of modern religion. Pagan concept that comes from the Greeks and the Romans, that there was this eternal torment. No one has been consigned to that. This calling will be eventually offered through those whom God is now calling to everyone who ever lived, and the resurrections that are to come. This is one of the great and most precious truths of God. I wanted to focus for a minute on three things in one verse of Scripture that describe the people who will be with Christ at his return. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. First part of this verse I'm not really too concerned with. We'll just read over it, but ignore it. Essentially, these shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings. And then we come to the part that I am interested in focusing on a little bit here right now. They that are with him. See, when Christ returns, there are going to be those people who lived in the last 2,000 years who will be resurrected and be with Christ. Those that are with him are 1, 2, 3, called. A group of people came to the shore. Christ stood on the boat. Those people were called. They came there. They had a purpose for coming there to see Christ, but their ears and eyes were not open. God the Father calls. And those people had the opportunity to open their eyes and ears and to understand. But God the Father is not going to call people that he doesn't give that opportunity to. But there's a response that's necessary. They are called, number one. Number two, chosen. There is a choosing which occurs. And then thirdly, they are faithful. Those are the three characteristics that are being described about those people who are with Christ at that time. Called, chosen, faithful. Those of you who are viewing this are viewing it because you have been called. John chapter 15 and verse 16 tells us that from those who have been called, Christ makes some choices. And God the Father has left the choice of those people in the hands of Christ. He reserves the calling to himself, but the choosing is at the discretion of Christ. John chapter 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Now he's speaking to his closest disciples on the night before he's going to be crucified. And I've ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. See, this choosing is for a reason. When Christ decides who he's going to choose, he is choosing people that will go forth and will go out and bring forth fruit. And that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So Christ is choosing those from whom the ones whom the God the Father has called, who he has determined by observation, I feel quite confident, will go forth and bring fruit. And that's the reason for the call. But it is Christ that chooses us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 1, we, as workers together with him, beseech you. There's a beseeching that Paul says here, that he and some of the other ministers that he was working with there, beseech them that you have not received the grace of God in vain. He said, I have heard you and a time accepted. There is a time frame again, a time which is accepted. And the day of salvation I have succored you. Behold, now, Paul says, to that church in Corinth, now is the accepted time. And we're still partaking in that accepted time. And we will be up until the return of Christ. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Day of salvation won't terminate at the return of Christ. That's when it really, the constriction opens up. Where we will be a small group, a little flock, up until that time. From that point on, all of mankind will receive the kingdom of God. And ultimately, in a second resurrection, everyone who has ever lived will be resurrected to physical life and have the opportunity to accept the same calling. We celebrate that every year when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. if we want to move from the category of being called, big group of people on the shoreline, as Christ spoke to them, big mass group of people out on the shoreline. If you want to move from the shore onto the boat into the category of a few people who are closely associated with Christ, there are some things we must do to demonstrate our commitment and to develop additional growth. What are those things? What are some of those things? First of all, there's a careful consideration that must be made as to whether or not we are interested in making this commitment. Now, the admonition from Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6 is that do it. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It is a very personal matter. Most people who hear this will not respond. Most will not accept their calling. Most will not move from the group of being called to the group of being chosen. That's the reason the scripture says many are called, but few are chosen. I'd just like to point out one thing that we have to be careful not to expect. We cannot expect that we can do anything to earn our own salvation. That's just a qualifier I have to put in here because I'm making an admonishment to do certain things. But in making that admonishment to do those things, I don't want anybody to misunderstand that I am saying we can earn our own salvation. We cannot. Salvation is a gift from God through the sacrifice of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It tells us that. This verse of Scripture is a very profound verse of Scripture. It puts certain things into contrast and really says things that are quite profound. The wages of sin is death. Ultimately, those people, even though they're all going to have a chance to accept the truth of God, they're not going to go to hell and burn forever. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. That's what ultimately happens to people who don't, after they have had a clear, clear opportunity in the second resurrection, to accept the truth of God and to become a part of God's kingdom. If they ultimately reject that and refuse, the outcome for them is going to be eternal death, which is a lot better than we can imagine than the satanic idea that they're going to burn in hell forever. The wages of sin is death. But, a gift is a gift because it is given to us, not because we have earned it. But the gift of God is eternal life. Death, life. Sin, gift through. You've got to become obedient to God, but a gift that is given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is really a big part of the kingdom of God. A gift is a gift. Why is a gift a gift? A gift is a gift because it is a gift. No, it is given to us. It is not earned. So I would like to ask you to consider these things. We can't go into all of them at this point. And decide if you would like to return and learn more. In the next seminar, we will cover in more detail how we can respond to God's calling and become enrolled in and participate as a member in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. God is preparing a people for a great future. So, as I said previously, the next seminar will be held in June. So let's watch for the time. Thank you for coming. Please stay in fellowship and enjoy our potluck.